Let's turn to Gospel according to Matthew as we continue this study, verse by verse. We're in chapter 6. God willing, we will cover 6, verse 6 through verse 15. We'll read that. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, verses 9 through 13 contain what's sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. I'm not sure where that name came from, really, but I suppose the meaning is supposed to be, and makes sense, that this is the prayer the Lord gave. But in reality, of course, it's really a pattern for prayer. It's a template, you might say, or a pattern for prayer. You note that in verse 9, we have this. It begins with this, these words of Christ introducing the teaching that follows concerning prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. The Lord doesn't say, pray this prayer. He doesn't say, use these words when you pray. Rather, he instructs us, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, ye, plural, each and every Christian, all of us. Now, it is not wrong, as I've told you in the past, to actually pray this, which we find in verses 9 through 13. It's not wrong if it's done in all sincerity, in a spiritual way, and with understanding. So it wouldn't be wrong. We can't say that's wrong, then, to use that prayer that we have before us. What's wrong is to use it as a sort of a mantra, simply repeating it as if it were some kind of effectual, there were some kind of effectual power in that, just repeating it and perhaps repeating it even, as we hear with the Romanists, which they have this in their rosary, which of course we went through that last Lord's Day in the afternoon and talked about that rosary. But it is a pattern, really. Truly, it is a pattern. It's a pattern for prayer. And if we use it for a prayer, we must not replace extemporaneous prayer, that natural address of a spiritual man, woman, young person, that natural address to his heavenly Father. And so that's important. All things considered, even if some Christians might make use of this prayer, in some rare certain situation, we ought to pray extemporaneously as a rule and avoid all forms which lead to a cold, unspiritual religiosity. In prayer, we speak to our Heavenly Father as His spiritual children, accepted in His beloved Son, our Savior. It is unspiritual and unnatural for a child of God to speak to his Father by way of a formal formula prayer rather than speaking from the heart as led by the Spirit. That same Holy Spirit, that Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. We are enabled and infinitely blessed to cry, Abba, Father. So we look at these verses now, 9 through 13, the rest of 9, and then all of 13, and we briefly consider what we're taught here. Now, we are not going to be exhaustive, of course, but we will briefly consider what we're taught here about prayer by the Lord. Last week, we spoke much on what the Scriptures reveal and teach with regard to effectual spiritual prayer, accepted by God, and if you will, responded to by God. And that's important. We spoke of the importance of praying in all faith and with trust in the Lord, and with all sincerity and right purpose and so forth. And we spoke of many other things. And I trust all of you remember what was taught and have taken it to heart. I'm not going to go back over that ground. We're just going to address a few particularly essential main points relevant to the wording of our text today. Verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We've already explained the first part of this verse. After this manner therefore pray ye. Next, the Lord, by way of teaching us the manner in which we are to pray, tells us to pray to God, our Heavenly Father. We pray to God, and He is our Heavenly Father, which is in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. Here we're instructed then to pray to God the Father. God, our Father. You note, our Father. God is not the Father of everyone, all mankind. He only has those children who are in Christ, having believed on Him, having repented of their sins, confessed their just condemnation, and called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, trusting only in Christ as their Savior, and in His blood and righteousness. And so this then, these then are the children of God, those who have been adopted by Him and are His spiritual children. Now, Jesus said, speaking of course, after He had ascended into glory, at that day, this is John 16, 26 and 27, the verses, ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from him. Well, of course, the Romanists believe that we have to have Mary pray for us, and then she speaks to Jesus, and of course He speaks to the Father, and so on and so forth. That's not what we're told here. But we ask in the name of Christ. We come in His name. That comprehends knowing that we're accepted in the Beloved, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 1. Why are we accepted? Because we are redeemed by His blood, we are washed by His blood, we are in spiritual union with Him who the Father sent to save us and gave to save us from our sins. We are part of His spiritual body. And being part of His spiritual body, then we are accepted at the throne of grace. And so we pray in the name of Christ. We plead His name, we pray in His name. And of course, we pray by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps us. The Spirit enables us to pray. Galatians 4, verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Just two verses there, one with regard to the Son, one with regard to the Spirit. We could give others to just explain that we are to pray in the name of Christ to the Father. We have from the Father all things needful for us. We have from the Father those things, all of that grace, all that mercy, all of those gifts, all of those unmerited gifts from Him, and all of this care and deliverance and so forth because of Christ, because of our union with Him, and we have this through the Son, this grace. But of course, as Jesus said right here, for the Father Himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. God loves His children, God the Father. So we pray to God as we're instructed here. This is this, of course, this pattern of prayer. We pray to God, our Father which art in heaven. We don't have to pray those words. It's what we're learning from that. What does this comprehend, all of these different petitions in this, as it's called, Lord's Prayer. We pray to God, our Heavenly Father, as His trusting and adoring spiritual children. We pray in faith and gratitude to Him. We pray to Him not as some faraway, cold, barely approachable, hardly caring deity, but as our very near, always near, gracious, loving, kind, merciful, almighty Father, our Father. Last week we spoke a good deal on what's comprehended by what I just stated, a great deal. Our Father, think of the significance of that. that God is your Father if you are in Christ, the eternal, the holy, the almighty, the all-wise God, the creator and governor of all things, is our heavenly Father, whose name is love, and who pitieth us as a father pitieth his children. God is our Father. You know, children that have a good earthly father, it gives them a lot of comfort to know that that man is their father. It gives them a lot of confidence that he will protect them, he will provide for them, he does care for them, he loves them, and yes, he will discipline them for their own good as well. Well, God is our Father, and God is perfect, unlike earthly fathers. And God is omnipotent, almighty, unlike earthly fathers. And God is all wise, and God has all knowledge, and even is the source of all knowledge. God is eternal. God is unchanging. God is holy, and this is our Father who cares for us. And just as an earthly father will protect his children, God will protect us and deliver us and take care of us and provide for us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, that reverence him as their father, just as children should reverence their earthly fathers. But even more so, I said just as, but even more so, of course. There's no reverence, no fear like we ought to have for God. But that's in Psalm 103, the verse 13. But we have this confidence, Romans 8, the verse 32, and this comfort. God is our Father, and he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And we have this in 1 Peter 5, the verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, that is the Father, for he careth for you. And we have this that we spoke on last week, Matthew 7, the verse 7 through 11. Ask, it shall be given. You seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? A scripture verse that always has deeply impressed me as I think of this very amazing thing. God is my heavenly Father, your heavenly Father if you're in Christ. 1 John, verse 3, the chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Our Father. And then this, which art in heaven. Now, we know God is omnipresent. We know that he is omnipresent. Yet, we know his dwelling place and throne are in heaven. We do not see his glory. We could not see his glory. The very manifestation, at least, of his person. But he is omnipresent, and yet his throne and his dwelling place is in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. Far above, of course, all the follies and foolishness and wickedness of man in that way. As we think of heaven, how holy it is, it humbles those of us that live on earth, of course, or it should. But his dwelling place is there, and his throne is there. Isaiah 66 tells us this in verse 1, Thus saith the Lord, The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? That's repeated in Acts chapter 7, by the way. Psalm 11, verse 4, The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Psalm 102, verse 19, For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. And so our Father, which art in heaven, we think of this, and we think of really how he sees all things, of course, that he's above the folly and the foolishness, the darkness of this world, and he sees all things, and he judges all things rightly, and he sees us, each and every one of us, so we're just a speck in time and eternity in our own eyes, and yet he sees us and loves us. Now, heaven. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, speaking about himself. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven, that's where God is. That's where his throne is. Because there is that heaven we see with the naked eye, and then it goes on and on for, well, it goes on, and with all the planets and so forth. But then there is a place, it's called the third heaven. And so that's where God's throne is. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. What are we taught concerning prayer? By this, hallowed be thy, that is God's name. Christ has included this in this pattern of prayer. We are taught that it is our duty to always honor and glorify and reverence and obey God. And to do this first. God is first and above all else, all men, all other relationships, all other duties. Our first duty is to God. And that's more important, our duty to him, and honoring him and reverencing him than anything else, including our own needs. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I always think of, as we think of what's written here and what I just mentioned, that we are to love the Lord our God, and this is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, because it has to do with love, and there is the same meaning to it as far as comprehending the whole moral law very briefly. But the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. So we better make sure that we get that first commandment right, which comprehends, of course, the first table, the moral law, and our duties to God. And then we will get the second table right. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so we have to always remember our duty to honor, glorify, and obey God and reverence him first and above all things. And then we're taught to always remember, though, hallowed be thy name, that God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is holy, perfectly, eternally, immutably holy, 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 thrice holy as to his person, his words, and his ways. And that goes to, of course, always reverencing him, always holding him to be holy. Hallowed be thy name. His person, his words, and his ways are comprehended by his name. We know that. We have been in such passages before and explain that. Therefore, while we can and do come before his throne of grace with confidence, being in union with Christ and being God's own dear children, warmly received by our Heavenly Father, we must nevertheless speak to him with all due reverence as to our heart and our speech. This is important. There are those who, like Romanists and other false religionists, who approach God in a formal way and in a very cold way, and they have no relationship with him, of course, and we would not do that. We have that spirit of adoption in our heart by which we cry, Abba, Father. Nevertheless, we're not on the other hand to become familiar in the wrong way, put it that way, in an improper way, where we don't treat God as being holy, 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 but we begin to almost treat him, as we've heard it done, as just almost like a person, flesh and blood, friend or something. This, of course, we must not do, God forbid. Hallowed be thy name. Thy name here, I already mentioned, comprehends, of course. Well, first, it does comprehend the names of the Lord, literally. And so because our God is holy and is infinitely holy, we're to always use and treat his names with the utmost reverence and care. However the Bible refers to him, and then we use those names, we need to use them with the utmost reverence and care. His name is not for vain use or light use. It's not for jokes or anything else. Utmost reverence. And we're charged to first remember that even though we approach our Heavenly Father with all confidence in his constant undying love for us, we're nevertheless to use his name with the utmost reverence. Yes, he is our Father, but you use that name with reverence. Yes, he loves us, but we use his name with the utmost reverence and approach him with the utmost reverence. Secondly, when use it as it is in our text here before us, as I already mentioned, this phrase concerning God, thy name, and of course we see in certain other scripture texts, we see a similar use of the name of the Lord, for instance, but here it's to be understood as comprehending his works, his ways, his person, everything about it, about him, his righteousness, his justice, his almighty power, his infinite wisdom, his omniscient knowledge, all of his characteristics and attributes and words and ways. For instance, Proverbs 18, the verse 10, uses name, the name of the Lord, this way. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. There it comprehends, of course, God's almighty power to protect his children and to deliver them from danger and their enemies. And so the name of the Lord comprehends more than just his name in the sense of a title when it's used that way. Thus, we ought to pray as we look at our pattern of prayer here, hallowed be thy name. We ought to pray to our Heavenly Father then as we think of thy name, what that comprehends. First, his names, hallowed be thy name, all of his names. But then also it comprehends more. And we're taught here that we ought to pray to our Heavenly Father with a constant abiding faith in him, in his name, used now as the way, that other way, if you will, that I mentioned, never doubting his promises to us in Christ or his almighty power to carry out these promises, if you will. His promises to us who are in Christ, his blood-bought, blood-washed, adopted children. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and in him, amen. Verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. These two petitions or requests, thy kingdom come and then thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, they're really one and the same, two parts of one whole. The kingdom of God spoken of here is sometimes called the kingdom of grace. I'll explain that in a minute. Well, the eternity to come for the Lord's people in that new heavens and new earth is called the kingdom of glory. Now, not to confuse the matter, but those saints in heaven with the Lord now, I spoke of this new heaven and earth to come, have certainly entered into the kingdom of glory, that part, if you will, of the eternal kingdom of God. But even if they have not yet entered into the fullest manifestation of the kingdom of God, that part of it, the kingdom of glory, which all of the redeemed of the Lord will receive with the resurrection and the restitution of all things when there's a new heaven and a new earth, yet, of course, they are in the kingdom of glory, that part of the kingdom of God now. But the reality is there will be a resurrection. There will be a full manifestation of that kingdom of God in that sense that we call the kingdom of glory. Now, in speaking of the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory, and I want to stress this, I'm not saying the two are not parts of one whole kingdom of God. It's all the same kingdom of God, but only that here on earth, the Lord's people are of the kingdom of God here. They're citizens of that kingdom as his regenerated children, yet they are not yet perfected, and they live in a fallen world filled with sin and all are subject to the various ills of the flesh and the dangers, even to the mortal body as well. I say there are spiritual dangers, dangers to the mortal body, all suffer at times various tribulations, sorrow, and so forth, and all walk by faith, not by sight. And so this is the kingdom of grace, living by grace, living by faith. It's the kingdom of God, but then it's the kingdom of grace, it's called, that aspect of the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of God on earth is within each Christian. It is, in that sense, invisible. The fruits and effect of regeneration are visible. Invisible, that within, but then visible in that outworking of them. And the blood-bought children of God are gathered together as the visible church. Now, this is the kingdom of grace, a kingdom of glorious light and effectual power and joy and rejoicing. But yet, the church must needs be the church militant here, not the church at rest. The church spiritually militant, wielding the spiritual sword, the sword of the word. As the gospel, but also wielding that spiritual sword to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And to build up, of course, the ministers build up the body of Christ and take it forward, particular congregations, into more and more spiritual light and sanctification. The church on earth must needs be, unlike the church in glory, the church militant, and also the church vigilant. Vigilant against that adversary, the devil, and those who serve him, and who would lead us into all sorts of corruption, and who would cause the Lord's church to be filled with tares, and filled with all manner of error and corruption and so forth. And so we must be the church militant and the church vigilant in this kingdom of grace, that part of the kingdom of God. But in the kingdom of glory, the Lord's people are the church at rest. And there is no need to be the church vigilant any longer because there is no devil. In heaven, there will be no devil in the kingdom of glory. There is no sin. There is no temptation. There is no evil. There are no evildoers, only the perfected children of God and, of course, the angels. Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and God our Father. And the Lord's people will be free from all the ills of the body then. Temptations, darkness, sorrows, devils, diseases, death, and so forth of this world. And they're perfected in that they're perfectly, immutably righteous and holy and no longer lacking spiritually in any way. Faith will have become sight. And they will see the Lord in His glory and be united with Him and His whole ransomed church forever in perfect, unchanging, eternal holiness, happiness, health, and peace. Now as to this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Here we're talking about the kingdom of grace, thy kingdom come. We are taught to pray that the kingdom of grace will come, in that we're to pray for perishing sinners to be saved and brought into the kingdom of grace, that it would come to them, into their hearts, and they into it. We're to pray then for the preaching of the gospel and gospel doctrines of grace and the sharing of the gospel out in the world, and be vitally interested in that work of the Lord by which He seeks and saves the lost and bring them into His kingdom of grace. Take the kingdom of grace to them and see Him bring them into it through the gospel. Thy kingdom come. We don't just pray. We do something. We're called to act as well. We can't be hypocrites. We can't pray, thy kingdom come, and yet have no concern to see His kingdom come. And having come into the kingdom of grace, these who are saved as we've been saved, that they with us would then earnestly and willingly and gladly seek as His spiritual children and citizens of His heavenly kingdom to do His will in earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I say it's parts of one whole here, these two petitions. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's not to say any child of God can, while yet in this mortal body, do God's will perfectly as those in heaven do. but we are to diligently seek to do it and to do it gladly and diligently and as his spiritual children. And this we do have in common with our brethren in heaven who now do the will of God with perfection and joy. But we are, as they do, seek to do his will and be diligent in that. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Perfectly in heaven, not yet perfectly on earth. This comprehends the child of God being concerned to walk after the Spirit in obedience to the Lord. It is applied to our own spiritual walk. This also comprehends the duty of Christians to be concerned about right government in the church. Under Christ, and according to his word, Christians ought to be concerned to do the will of God in that regard and to obey them that have the rule over them so long as their teaching and ruling is faithful to the word of God. Because the church government, the elders of the church, rule under Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and they rule under him. It's a tremendous responsibility. They can make mistakes, but so long as what they're teaching, and so long as their government is scriptural and right and sound, then we ought to be concerned to obey right church government. Thy will be done in earth. This is the will of the Lord. And this is how he rules, through the government he has ordained. He rules by them in the church. They carry out his government in the church. Further, Christians, as we look at this, thy will be done in earth, that part of it, Christians ought to have a vital ongoing concern for the purity and power of the Church of Christ, first their own local church. It seems very obvious that that would be true. God's will is never done when a church is corrupted, when a church has error, when a church is worldly. All of this belongs to thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread comprehends here first what we need to meet our basic physical necessities here on earth. Daily bread comprehends those basic necessities. By this we're instructed then what? Not to take the provisions and the providential care of the Lord for granted, but rather to not only pray for our needs, all of them, both spiritual and physical, of course, but even our basic needs, but to own our utter dependency on him, even for our daily bread, and so give him honor and praise and thanksgiving for taking care of us in every way. Not just if we see some deliverance from some great evil, or we see him provide in some amazing way, or in a crisis, as he does, he provides what we need, and so on and so forth. But even our daily bread, we're not to become smug, proud, and forget that the daily bread we have is from God. And we ought to thank him for the most basic of the things we need even to maintain our life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Well, certainly we know all spiritual things, but we can make an application to that of all things, everything God does for us and gives us, even our daily bread, of course. But thanksgiving, we're to be thankful. There's so many verses about being thankful. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Colossians 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Colossians 3, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Psalm 100, verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. So, give us this day our daily bread tells us that God is the provider of all good things. All good things come down from above, from our Father. Doesn't change like shifting shadows, James tells us. And so we're not to take anything for granted. We're supposed to praise and thank the Lord for his gracious, merciful provision. We ought to. It should come natural to a child of God. Thank him for all things spiritual and all things temporal. Thank him for his providential care, his deliverances, his protections. Of course, his great redemption. But certainly don't forget the most simple things, our daily bread. Thank him. Own your own dependence on him. And by this, give us this day our daily bread. We're reminded to remember that we are to seek to conform to the Lord's word with regard to the means which he provides for meeting our needs. He meets our needs with regard to our daily bread by giving us the means to earn it. And so we have to look at the word of God and see what God teaches us with regard to those means, how we are to earn our daily bread, what is right, what is wrong, and so forth. As for those things temporal and concerning the body, shortly the Lord will address that. And the conclusion of that part of his teaching is found in verse 32 of this chapter. And we ought to remember this with regard to give us this day our daily bread. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12. And before I do verse 12, going back to thy kingdom come. Another thing I would add is we definitely, as we look at thy kingdom come and consider what all that comprehends, and maybe I alluded to it, but we should be praying for revival in the Lord's church. We should be praying for revival in the Lord's church and, of course, a spiritual awakening in the world. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The debts spoken of are our debts to God's justice, that is, our sins. By this, and forgive us our debts, we're reminded of the necessity of daily confessing our sins to the Lord and asking him to forgive us and blot out our sins with the blood of the Savior. And truth, here is a reminder, then, not to take the grace of God for granted on account of our salvation being secure and we being preserved in Christ. We are commanded still to confess and seek forgiveness for our sins. If we don't do that diligently, do so daily and often more than once, case may be, we will suffer consequences even if we are safe in the ark of salvation. We will suffer an afflicted conscience, a loss of peace, a strained relationship with God, an interruption of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our hearts. And further, if we continue in such a way, we will in time suffer chastisement, the chastising of our Father, our Heavenly Father, and also make ourselves a fair prey for the devil's temptations of various sorts. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As children of God, we're to seek to be like our Heavenly Father, who, when we repent and ask him to forgive us on the basis of the satisfaction Christ made for our sins, when we ask him to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, all of our sins, all of our debts to his justice, he freely does so. We are to seek to be as children of God, and when those who have sinned against us do repent, do confess that they have committed wrong against us and ask for our forgiveness, we are to forgive them from our heart as our Heavenly Father forgives us. Thus we behave as children of our Heavenly Father. Remember, of course, I addressed this when we were in chapter 5 of this gospel. I'll just read you the text that relates to Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now that has to do with enemies. Our text today has to do with brethren. But this part, that ye may be the children of your Father. In other words, simply put, that you may be like your Father, your Heavenly Father. And so that's what this is about also, in part. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's so that we'll be like our Heavenly Father. But it is important that we do this, that we, as with all the commands of God, that we take this to heart. And we'll speak more of it. But before we look at, well, before we go any further with this text, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, I want to jump ahead to verses 14 and 15. Because really, we need to look at them as well. We need to look at the text we have in front of us and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors in light of verses 14 and 15. So we'll take that next. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a very sobering warning. This warning joins a number of other such warnings of the same nature in the Scriptures, in some cases by way of parables. The Lord, in that pattern for prayer he gives us, includes this, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we forgive our debtors. But then there is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I had something else come into my mind, but I'm not going to bring it out my mouth. I'll just leave it there. Just confuse things. Now, I've already spoken of what we are to understand from that we have here. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What we're to understand from that with regard to being as our Heavenly Father and forgiving those who repent and confess their debts, their wrongdoings against us. Now, in saying, as we forgive our debtors, it would seem that the request is predicated on us forgiving our debtors. In other words, God forgiving us, this request predicated on us forgiving our debtors. And I want to be perfectly clear, though. I don't mean to anyone to think that the basis and effectual cause for the forgiveness of our sins is our forgiving others. You understand that, right? I mean, us forgiving others doesn't mean then God will forgive us based on that as the effectual cause and basis of our forgiveness. The basis and effectual cause of our sins being forgiven, our debts against the justice of God being canceled, is the atoning sacrifice Christ made for our sins imputed to him on the cross. That is the basis for the forgiveness. So when it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we have to understand the right context of that, what it means. In a word, the basis and effectual cause of the forgiveness of our sins by God is the blood of Christ. It's not anything we do in any way, shape, or form. But if others owe us a debt, if they have sinned against us, but repent and ask our forgiveness, and we don't forgive them from the heart, then we're told in these other verses, 14 and 15, that God will not forgive our debts, which we owe to his justice. As I am sure you must know, none of this is meant to make the creditors, in this case God, and the other mere man, or the debts equal. That is, the debt of one man to another equal with the debt of a man to God and his offended law. And when we sin against others, when we commit personal wrongs against them, we do, of course, sin against God also. But what is spoken of, what's spoken of in this, as we forgive our debtors, and then also in verse 15, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, this has to do with personal wrongs committed by one man against another, personal wrongs committed against us, if ye forgive not men their trespasses, and then our responsibility to forgive those who have done these things if they repent and ask forgiveness. We have this in Matthew 18, 21 through 22 is the verse, are the verses. Then came Peter to him, to Christ, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. You know the weight of that. Seven is sometimes used, and let's not ever get carried away with the meaning of numbers. There's all these various novel teachings out there, but it is true, seven is sometimes used to represent a completeness, a perfectness, a completeness. And so Jesus says here, or commands, instructs here, if a brother, that would be a brother or sister, sins against you or me, and they're truly sorry, and they truly repent, if there's any recompense to make, they make that, but they make things right, you forgive them. And Peter, he wanted to put a little bit of a limit on it, but Jesus tells him, no, not seven times. Peter thought, well, seven times, that's, you know, there you have, that's a seven, complete, that's the perfect times. And Jesus said, no, seven times 70. And so in other words, you don't look for the number of times, you just are obedient, and you look for the sincerity of the confession of wrongdoing. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This isn't to be abused, of course, in various ways, as it is sometimes. Sometimes people are forgiving people for things that had nothing to do with them, and they just have no need or even authority to be forgiving anybody of anything. And we could go into different things we hear these days. We won't. It's certainly not to be abused with regard to scriptural legitimate church discipline. Sometimes even to the point of fellowship has to be cut off. No one has any right to undercut church discipline. That is something that has to be upheld, not undercut. In other words, well, I see the situation. I see the leadership of the church. You know, there's the basis. It is scriptural. It's a right use of authority. But I personally, works for me just to forget this, just let it go. We can't do that. That's an abuse of, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debters. Matthew 18, the verse 18, chapter 18, the verse 18. Verily I say unto you, this is Christ. Whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This, of course, has been so grossly misrepresented and misinterpreted by the papacy, of course, having to do with the Pope's, and of course, represented by his priests, ability to pardon sins and all that sort of things. What this is speaking of church government, and it's speaking of right church government and right church ruling and right church discipline. And what it means is, if the leaders of a church, the elders of the church, enact discipline on a member of the church, acting under Christ for him as the government of the church, then he will honor that. He will uphold what they have done because they're acting for him. And those that then will not abide by it, they are literally disobeying Christ then and his government. And so it must be scriptural. It must be all things proper. The reason must be correct. Anyone that has any kind of question with regard to any church discipline has every right to go to the elders and say, I don't understand this, or it seems too harsh, or could you please explain to me the basis and show me in the scriptures why you're doing this. But when there is a church discipline, then if it's scriptural, if it's proper, if it's sound, then all members of the church are to uphold it and not just turn a blind eye to it and undercut it. We cannot misuse this. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We cannot twist it to do that. Verse 14 and 15, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, just to go back to this then, in the context of what we're doing here with forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, first of all, it must be stressed that God will not forgive our trespasses against his law. Sin is the transgression of the law. On the basis of us forgiving those who trespass against us, God forgives us on the basis of the atoning, satisfying, purifying blood of Christ. The warning is, though, if we refuse to forgive others their sins when they've repented and asked for our forgiveness, then God will withhold forgiveness from us until we do from the heart forgive that person. Now, that's a hard teaching. But there it is in black and white, and there are other places, as I say, that very strongly say the same thing, sometimes in parables. A warning is very strong, but make sure you understand the context here is a sin which is obvious and known by the child of God. I say, if you're unwilling to forgive someone who has repented and confessed his sin to you and asked forgiveness, that is a sin which is obvious and known by every child of God as a sin. And the context is that person then, knowing this, nevertheless refusing to himself repent of that sin, the sin of not forgiving another brother and sister in Christ who sinned against him, repented, confessed his wrong, and asked forgiveness of him for it. Repenting of that to God, and then also, of course, forgiving that brother. So it's a real obvious, known sin, and those who commit it are doing so. They have to harden their heart. They have to ignore their conscience and the word of God to do it. And so we have this. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we refuse to forgive others their sin, when, again, we stress, they've repented and asked our forgiveness, then God will withhold forgiveness from us until we do from the heart forgive that person and also confess to him our sin in withholding our forgiveness. Confess to God, I say. Forgive the person and confess to God. Now, I don't believe, all spiritual truth considered, concerning a regenerated child of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, I don't believe that a true child of God who stubbornly, knowingly refuses to repent and make right any one sin he knows he has committed, an obvious trespass of God's law, I do not believe that person can really at that point and until he gets things right with that sin, I don't believe he can really repent from the heart of any other sin at that point. Since to refuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit regarding that first sin, if you will, and in this case, the sin which is the issue of our text, that is to be in a state of backslidden rebellion to the Lord. And at that point, how can you be praying as a spiritual child of God in communion with him and be praying from a willing, loving, faithful, soft, if you will, heart? You're in a state of rebellion. So this person who is refusing when he knows he should, every child of God knows if someone has done you wrong, a brother or sister has done you wrong, and they come and say, I'm sorry, this is what I did, I was wrong, will you forgive me? You don't do it. That's so obvious. If you're in that kind of a backslidden state, I don't care if it's that sin or some other really obvious sin, and you are convicted, but you just will not repent and ask God for forgiveness and make whatever it is right. You're in such a backslidden state that you have separated yourself to an extent from God. Your heart is growing hard even. And I don't believe that even if you confess other sins at that point, it's going to be a true repentance, and I don't think you're going to receive forgiveness of sins. And certainly our text then says that God won't, with regard to this sin in question, forgive us our trespasses if we don't forgive others their trespasses. But all of this doesn't mean the true child of God. The true child of God will go to hell. What it does mean is that God will deal with such an unrepentant, backslidden hypocrite in this way, by not forgiving his child of even sins repented or confessed other sins, that is, until he forgives personal wrongs committed against him by the one who has repented and confessed that personal wrong, that sin. The consequence will be the same as I mentioned earlier, for sins not repented of, confessed, and received forgiveness for. We will suffer consequences, even if we are, as I said, safe in the ark of salvation. We will suffer, to say it again, an afflicted conscience. We will lose the peace of conscience, the peace of mind, the peace of heart we ought to have. We will have a strained relationship with God. We will have an interruption of the fellowship we should be having with Him, that close fellowship of a child with his Father, Heavenly Father. We will suffer an interruption of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our hearts, and eventually we'll suffer chastisement of our Father. He'll correct us, and He will bring us back into obedience in time. Now, a true, justified, regenerated child of God in spiritual union with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit will forgive others their trespasses as God forgives them their trespasses. But if in this thing we backslide and we harden our hearts for a time, we will have consequences. We will have consequences. God will not forgive us our other sins. We will be out of that state of close fellowship with Him and suffer the consequences that I mentioned, and if we don't get right with the Lord, do things that we ought to do, then we're going to suffer chastisement, and eventually God will bring us back into obedience. Much better, though, to appeal to His grace and do what's right. Avail ourselves of His grace and do what's right than to have to be chastened. Now, those who, no matter what, steadfastly refuse to forgive others when they should, they show themselves just simply to be false converts. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. First this, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Considering that "and lead us not into temptation" is immediately followed with "but deliver us from evil," it would certainly then appear that temptation is used in the sense of our being tempted by evil. That is, to commit what is evil in the Lord's eyes and declared to be evil by His word. And I'm certainly not alone in that understanding, of course. And lead us not into temptation. Scripture interprets Scripture. We know from other Scripture, which concerns God's holy and righteous nature, and also from specific statements in the Scriptures, such as the epistle of James, that God does not tempt anyone to commit evil. James chapter 1, 13 through 15 are the verses. Let no man say when he's tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So God doesn't tempt anyone. But we have this, and lead us not into temptation. This has to be understood with what follows, but deliver us from evil. This petition taken as a whole emphasizes, remember this is a pattern for prayer, it emphasizes our yet unperfected condition and our great weakness and our great need of the effectual grace of God, lest we do get led into evil. We face an active evil enemy within our own sin nature. We face an active, skillful, evil enemy without, the devil. And finally, we face the evil that is in the world, the temptations which the devil uses and the sin nature lusts after. Thus, if left entirely to ourselves, or if we were so foolish as to count on our own strength, and not apply ourselves to the grace of God and rely on Him, I say if left to ourselves, even though we are regenerated children of God, we would fall into many and various evils, and no doubt daily. Thus, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, can only be understood as the child of God beseeching Him to help us, to aid us, to strengthen us, to convict us, to support us with grace, to fight the good fight and resist the devil and the sin nature and the evil of the world, and in our weakness be made strong, in a word, deliver us from evil. And so this is a very strong, compelling statement of our weakness and our need of God's strengthening, upholding, delivering grace. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In a word, the child of God pleads with his heavenly Father to deliver him from evil, knowing his own weakness. Deliver him from evil with the sure knowledge and also the admission that our strength alone is not sufficient. In our strength alone, we would be overcome by evil even as if God would by omission lead us into temptation by not delivering us from it. I know that sounds confusing, but we have this in front of us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God does not lead us into temptation. But knowing our own weakness, if God would leave us to our own devices, it would be as if by omission he was leading us into evil. And he will not leave us to our own devices. We merely need to apply ourselves to his grace and to plead with him for the strength we need. So what's before us comprehends a bold, fervent pleading with God for deliverance, but it's done in all humility and with confession of our own weakness and the need of the strengthening, delivering grace of God. And what follows lends also to this understanding. And lead us not into temptation. It's a difficult wording, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. For thine is the kingdom. Here we are led to plead as the Lord's own people, the sheep of his pasture. We are thy sheep. We are thy people. Help us. Strengthen us. Deliver us. We are the citizens of thy heavenly kingdom. We are dependent on thy grace and thy mercy and thine almighty power to deliver us from evil. By ourselves we cannot stand. By ourselves we fall. With thee we can do all things. We can stand. We'll be strengthened. But thou must deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom. It's thy kingdom. It's thy people. It's the sheep of thy pasture. It is for thy glory. If we fall, it dishonors thee. There is no glory there. There's nothing but shame. Help us then. We are thy people. We are the sheep of thy pasture. And so we plead as the Lord's own people in this manner. And to be delivered from evil, but for thine is the kingdom. And so we pray, of course, always in faith to our Father for all things needful for the body and for the soul, because thine is the kingdom. We are the citizens of that kingdom. We are his people. His is the kingdom. And for thine is the kingdom and the power. His is the almighty power to deliver us, to make us stand, to provide for us, to defend us, to uphold us, and to bring us safely home to glory. It's not our power. It's his power, and it's almighty. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The glory of God comprehends his glorious person and his glorious righteousness, his justice, his holiness, his grace, his love, his mercy, his almighty power, his wisdom, his knowledge, all of his words and ways and works. For thine is the kingdom, his is an everlasting kingdom, and the power, his is an infinite, almighty power, as is the power of his Son, our Savior, and head, our prophet and priest and king. We rely on this power as the sheep of his pasture, as his people. We rely on his almighty power. We trust in it. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. All glory belongs to God and to his glorious Son. All glory from his people, but from all men and for all creation and forever. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, forever and ever and ever. Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.